Well, according to the book of Revelation, a day is coming where we will all stand before the throne of grace and we'll sing a new song. And it will be a song of great rejoicing. It will be a song of unparalleled vigor. But for the moment, I have to say today that wasn't bad. That's a good start. So thank you for praising the Lord with all of your heart, and particularly on this communion day, as we set our affection towards who Jesus is and the wonderful things that he's done for us. I appreciate your willingness to worship God with all that you are. Well, one of the most difficult subjects for mankind to get their arms around is the just, holy, and righteous nature of who God is. And the reason for that, of course, is because we're neither holy, righteous, or just. And so we can't quite conceive of it, and somehow it feels for some people a little unfair that God is a God of mercy, but that he's also a God of great wrath. And for them to figure out that those two are perfectly placed together in the attributes of a God who does all things well. And so it shouldn't surprise us that many, many churches shy away from discussions of God's righteous wrath on the children of disobedience, and why the book of Revelation is probably the least studied and the least understood of all the New Testament books, at the very least. We are endeavoring to have clarity about this great book. We are finding in it great truths, and we are finding in it opportunities for us to grow and to be passionate about the lost who surround us. And although it is a difficult book, I'm so glad it's there, and I'm so glad it's the end piece, because without it, we would be unable to fully understand the outworking of a vast number of prophetic texts that work their way through a thread all the way through the Bible of God's righteous wrath upon the sinful people who have become disobedient to him. Without the book of Revelation, we would be in a bit of a quandary. We wouldn't know exactly what to do with a great deal of those prophetic texts. We'd struggle with a book like Acts, where it says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." About the book of Revelation, that would be a hard passage to understand. And the passion with which he calls us to move towards the lost, because there is fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. Without the book of Revelation, we would have a very, very difficult time with a lot of the Old Testament and pretty much all of Isaiah. And when it comes to his speaking of his people and what he has in store for them, it's when he says that the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. Without the book of Revelation, we struggle with understanding how and when and why that will take place. And then we would struggle when we look at our verse for this month, which is the second portion of this, Hebrews 10, 30 and 31. But he says, "We know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people,' and that indeed it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." We would know that it was true. We would have that as something that a goal that we should move away from, but we would never have clarity as to what that is going to look like. The withering judgment of the Lord that will come upon the children of disobedient is so clear in this book, and it helps us to understand why we of all people should be very, very centered on bringing the gospel to those who know not Christ. But I think it's also important for us to understand that the book of Revelation is also one of the greatest books on the mercy of God and it being revealed. As I read Revelation this summer over and over and over, I was struck again with the vast amount of people who in the tribulation period will call upon Christ as Savior, who repent of their ways and will in one way or another come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I dare say that within this 7-year period that we see in the tribulation period, there will be the biggest revival in all of history as millions of people, too many to count, according to Revelation chapter 7, come to know Jesus Christ. So today I want to talk about, and as we move into the fifth seal, I want us not to lose sight of the fact that God's wrath is imminent and it is coming upon the children of disobedience. And there is no mistake about that. But God's mercy is still on display. And the idea that somehow we open up Revelation, the church is raptured and brought home to Him, to be with Him, and that from then on there is no more grace, there is no mercy, is alien to what Scripture calls to us. Today we're going to see one of the great passages on mercy as we see in verses 9 through 11, the martyrs who have lost their lives during the first 4 seals of the Revelation have gone home to be with the Lord and find themselves in His presence. Why? Because of His great mercy. May I read just the passage for us, ask for God's blessing upon it, and then let's see if we can't dig in and get a sense of where we are on this. Revelation 6, 9 through 11. And when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Father, as we briefly study this powerful seal, we ask for your blessing and for your grace in the journey. We ask that you would clarify for us this wonderful mixture of wrath and mercy in perfect proportion. And we thank you that you are a God that is not willing that any should perish, that you bring your salvation message, even the time of greatest justice and retribution, to a lost and dying world who are in need of a Savior. Guide us as we see these precepts, we pray, in a true and living way. And may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your Son is my strong Redeemer. It is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things. And God's people said, Amen. Well, there is no doubt that the book of Revelation is a book of judgment. We have seen that on display over and over as we have worked our way through it. From the very beginning, we see that chapter 1, John is being prepared to be a prophet of judgment. We see that in chapters 2 and 3, that there are warnings to 7 churches, and these 7 churches are real churches, but they represent churches all through this church age regarding the importance of paying heed to their salvation and the judgment that there is for those who are disobedient and are unsaved. chapters 4 and chapters 5, we saw the scroll of judgment as the prophet John is taken up into heaven, and he is shown a display of the very throne room of God, the glory of who he is, the 24 elders, the four great creatures who surround the throne. And we see that a scroll of judgment is given from the hand of the Father to the hand of the Son. And on this scroll of judgment are seals. And as he opens each of these seals, another one of God's judgment upon the children of disobedience, the wrath of God begins to be displayed into a lost, dying, disobedient, corrupt, depraved world. So as we saw this, we saw that as we moved into the sixth chapter, that in the sixth chapter, the seals of the judgment scroll are beginning to be opened. And that's what we saw as we worked our way through the first eight verses. We worked our way basically through the first 3.5 years, basically, of the great tribulation period, what Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 calls the beginning of birth pangs. And we did our best to take Matthew 24 and correspond it, and we'll continue to do that, with these seals and to see how he prophesied what was going to take place during this time period. You saw that our position is that the church is raptured at the beginning of this period, that it is an actual 7-year period, that the first 3.5-year period takes up the first several of the seals, probably up to and including at least the opening of the sixth seal. And as we move to the great tribulation, a great indeed tribulation will take place as the trumpets and the seals in turn are opened. And at the end of that 3.5 years, we read that Jesus Christ will return and he will set up his kingdom. So as we looked through those seals in chapter 6, the beginning of birth pains, we noted that so far to this point in time, 4 have been opened. The first is the force of peace that is brought into the world, which was maybe a bit of a surprise to us as we think about the tribulation period taken and the book of Revelation, and we think of God's wrath and we think of God's judgment. It may be a bit surprise for people to see that one who comes in the name or takes upon himself the manifestations in some way, a false Messiah, that would be the Antichrist and those who surround themselves with him, that he comes in the name of peace. And this is one who has been given the opportunity to conquer and is conquering, and we find that mostly he conquers through peace treaties. Sets up an establishment in Israel. Wouldn't surprise me if in that point in time period he had already been working on the possibility of rebuilding the temple after he put together this vast and great peace treaty that would put Israel finally in a position of peace. And during this time period, the temple is rebuilt and sacrificial offerings begin again. The priesthood is reinstated. And he promises to people a great time of peace. And we see that, unfortunately for him, that peace is short-lived, for the next force that comes upon the world is the force of war. And remember that all of this is coming from the throne of God. It's not the devious workings of Satan or of mankind. All these are judgments upon the children of disobedience. And so this peace has just begun. He is beginning to establish himself. And we will see later on as we go through Revelation that the armies of the world begin to see him as having too much authority, too much power. And immediately war begins to happen. And we begin to see that lives are beginning to be taken. And this unstable peace that had begun, the world begins to shift and turn on its head, and we begin to see the problems begin to develop in amazing ways. And of course, on the heels of war, God opens the next seal, and that next seal is famine. And that forces of famine that throughout the world will change the prices of wheat and barley. It will cause the world to struggle with just having enough sustenance to make it through a very day. So we go from famine then, we see then the next force that is to come is in 7 and 8, and that force we saw in verses 7 and 8 is death. And we saw that even though this is the beginning of birth pang, that over a fourth of the earth will be killed due to sword and famine and pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. And as horrific as this is just the beginning. As we move towards the trumpet judgments, as we move towards the opening of the bowl judgments, we're going to find that it gets worse and worse. Even as we come to the sixth judgment upon the world, we will see that people will hide in the rocks and ask that those rocks would fall on them to keep them from the wrath of the Lamb as they finally begin to understand that this is the wrath of God coming upon the children of disobedience. So it seems a bit unusual as we come to the ninth verse and we open the fifth seal, and it's almost as if the camera lens sweeps away from earth and moves back into the very throne room of God. And there in the throne room of God, when the Lamb breaks the fifth seal, what does John see? But underneath an altar, he sees souls. And who are those souls? Were the souls of people who have been slain, and they have been slain during these first four seals. But they have not been slain as many others have, who have been slain under the wrath of God. We are going to see that indeed that these are martyrs who have died because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And so we see just a beautiful illustration that although in the midst of this wrath and this horror and the martyrdom that has taken place upon these people who are standing for the Lord, we see this mercy of the Lord that says, I will save them and I will have for them an eternal future and an eternal hope. So that's what we want to look at. Let's look at this fifth seal, and I believe the force behind this is the prayers of the saints for vindication. Let's just see if we can't get a picture of it just as we open this up. When the Lamb, and then we'll ask three questions and answer those questions about who they are, what their prayer is, and what God's answer is. So when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain. We need to ask ourselves the question, what altar? We looked in chapter 4 and 5, we saw a throne, we saw a sea, we saw lampstands, we saw elders, we didn't see an altar. But it shouldn't surprise us that there is an altar. If we go back to the Old Testament in the tabernacle, you see two altars, a brazen altar and an altar of incense. My sense that this would be more of an altar of incense, because all through Revelation you're going to see the incense of the prayers of the saints being lifted up before the Lord. The altar of incense was right in the holy place, right next to the curtain of the Holy of Holies. And the altar of incense was tended to morning and evening. And it was such a religiously done thing that if people would ask what time it was during the hour of incense in the morning or the hour of incense of the evening, people wouldn't answer by 9 o'clock or 9 o'clock in the evening. They would simply say, it's the hour of incense. And it was the most important time. They would bring and they would make sure that the incense was burning. It was to burn all the time, and that incense offering was to go up, as it were, in a figure before the Father of the prayers of the people. And it was to go night and day without fail. It was never to go out. And we see in Revelation that we see later on, we're going to see the prayers of the saints that are kept in bowls and they are poured out, and the incense that goes before the Father. So my sense, although it doesn't say that, and so we can't be completely dogmatic about it, is that this is some sort of an incense altar symbolizing the prayers that are going before the Lord. I think it's also important for us to recognize that these souls who are martyrs, who have died because of these first four seals, we find them under the altar. You see that? I saw underneath this altar the souls of those who have been slain. Now, commentators talk a lot about 6:9, and that's the spot where they pull off to the side and write 8 or 9 or 10 pages on what some people refer to as the intermediate state. The intermediate state simply is asking the question, between the time that you and I breathe our last and our bones go into the earth or are burnt or lost in the sea or whatever happens, but our souls go to be with the Lord, what kind of a being do we have at that point in time? And people ask many questions and seek many answers, and there are little snippets that give us a sense of what that might look like. I think in Matthew, when you see the transfiguration, remember, you're up on the mountain and Jesus is there and he is transfigured. In other words, we see his glorified body. We see him in all his glorified body. And all of a sudden appearing with him are two guys. Who are they? Moses and Elijah are with him. Now, what kind of bodies do they have? I have no idea, but they're recognizable, aren't they? Now, how do they? That's the other question that I have, which I will have answered when I get to heaven. Peter, how did you know that one was Moses and that one was Elijah? There were no kind of Kodak moments or photographs or any of those types of things, but somehow we get from that there is some recognition, right? There is a recognition of who these people were. They knew that was Moses. They knew that was Elijah. They were standing. They were talking with Jesus. I don't want to take it any further than that. I do know, I sense from that our friends and loved ones and relatives that have gone from being here, absent from the body, and are face to face with the Lord, they are in a conscious awareness and enjoyment of Christ Jesus. And I believe also that there is a recognition one of another, even though they have not received their perfect resurrection body yet, which will happen at the rapture, according to 1 Thessalonians. But for these who are tribulation believers, who will not receive the resurrection body until the second coming of Jesus Christ, I can't really speak of exactly what their intermediate body looks like, if there is one at all. All I do know is that, however that is, they're all able to fit underneath an altar. And so here they are underneath this altar, the souls of those who have been slain. And we need to figure out a little bit about them as we look at this prayer for vindication and look at God's mercy in the midst of what is happening. Can we answer just three questions about these souls who have been taken to heaven after they have been martyred? First of all, who are these slain souls? Well, it seems very obvious that these are souls that have lost their life in the tribulation, if for no other reason, because in the 10th verse, they are calling that God would avenge their blood on those who continue to dwell upon the earth. So those who are dwelling on the earth are the ones who have killed them. So it appears that it takes place in this tribulation time. Secondly, and we go to verse 11 in the end of it, he tells them to just hang tight until all that will be killed have the time for them has been completed. So it's really clear to me in my pre-tribulation theology that these are those who have been martyred during the time, the early years of the tribulation. So we have to ask ourselves, why, who are these slain saints, and why were they slain? Well, the answer is right there for us. Thankfully, we don't have to surmise on it. They're underneath the altar of the souls of those who have been slain. Here's the reason why they were slain. Number one, because of the word of God. Number two, because the testimony which they had maintained. All very, very important verbiage. You may say to me, I thought you said that all believers were raptured when Jesus comes and returns for the church, and that is true. And I do believe that as we begin the tribulation period, there are no believers to be found as we begin the tribulation period. But it's not long before people begin to put two and two together. It's not long before they start to see things falling apart and they reach for Grandma's Bible. Or they go to the place where there used to be a church and they begin to rifle through the pastor's office. And I'll tell you the truth, they can have it all. They can have all of my books. They can have all my CDs. They can have all my old Schofield reference Bibles. They can have all of it. They'll have it. I'll have something much better at that point in time. But what we're going to find is people are going to begin to see what's taking place, and they're going to begin to read Scripture. And they'll read places like Matthew 24. And as they read through Matthew 24, they're going to say, I messed up. This is exactly what Matthew 24 said was going to happen. I'm living in the time where these things are happening. Oh, God, I need you. Lord, I trust in you as my Savior. And guess what he's going to say? Too late. No. He's going to show mercy upon them. And these who have been martyred for their faith, these who have martyred because of the Word of God, because they believe in the Word of God, and they've stood firm for their testimony to be maintained, they're going to be killed on this earth, but they're going to be transported immediately to heaven because they have become adopted children of God. Now tell me that God is not a God of mercy. In the midst of the greatest wrath this world will ever know, he still leaves the door open for salvation for those who will call upon his name. So we see, well, and we will see, that these aren't the only ones. We will see as we move to chapter 7, verse 9, that so many people have come to faith that they can't even count them. There are millions and millions who have come to faith. And by the time we get to 7 and 14, we will see that there are so many who are receiving these white robes. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, that they sing this wonderful song of praise for all that he has done for them. So first of all, the answer to our first question, who are these slain souls? Well, they are those who have been martyred for their faith in the tribulation period. So we need to understand that there will be faithful people who will continue to minister. We're really going to run into some when we come to chapter 7 in a couple weeks, when we see the sealing of the 144,000 who will go about with a message of proclamation primarily to their Jewish brothers. So we see those who have been martyred for their faith in the tribulation period. Okay, second thing, what's their prayer? What's their prayer? And we find that prayer in the 10th verse. It may surprise you to hear that there are prayers in heaven. Did you ever think about that before? There's ongoing prayer taking place in heaven. And this is one of those. Later on, we see the prayer of the saints are going forward, those who have been martyred. But this is a good example. They cried out with a loud voice. This is an impassioned prayer. This is a prayer seeking God's attention. They are crying out with great frequency and with great fervor. And here is their prayer. They say, how long? How long, O Lord? It's the prayer of the prophets, isn't it? As we move to the Old Testament, we hear it over and over. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Their prayer is the same prayer. They pray, how long, O Lord, holy and true. I like that aspect of the prayer because they're praying based on the attributes of who they know God is. How long, O Lord, you who are absolutely holy, you who are absolute and utter truth, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? You know what they're saying? How long before you're going to avenge us for those who took our lives. You say, well, that doesn't sound very Christ-like. And in our dispensation that we live in, that's very true. We are called not to take our own revenge. We are called not to vindicate ourselves. We are called to wait for God to vindicate us. But here they are in heaven, in a purified sense, and they are crying out to the Lord for vengeance. Can I just share with you one passage just very quickly that might help you with this? Go back to 2 Thessalonians. Keep your place there in Revelation. Go back and find 2 Thessalonians. And the first chapter. Because I think it's hard sometimes for us to wrap our arms around this idea of vengeance, of saints in eternity or in heaven calling for vengeance. Let's look what this prayer says. First of all, Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, probably the most persecuted church of all the early churches. From the inception of the church, within 3 months, they're hitting persecution straight in the face. They're losing family, and they're losing friends, and they're losing businesses, and yet they're standing strong and true, and they're evangelizing all of that area that surrounds them. I wonder sometimes if there are questions about those who have departed, those who they've lost in 1 Thessalonians, if some of those have been happened through martyrdom, through tribulation and through persecution. But he says in the, we'll start with the third verse, we ought always to give thanks to you, God, to God for you. Are you there? Brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater every day, which is fascinating too as we think about it. In persecution, so often is where our love and our faith in the Lord grows. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance, for your faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are indeed suffering. So he says part of the worthiness of being in the kingdom of God and receiving reward has to do with owning up under persecution well. A message that was given to the churches in Revelation 3 over and over and over again. For after all, this is the important part, 6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So see the theology? Theology is the true, the righteous, the just God will bring affliction to those who afflict you. But it's God who's going to do it. And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord. So this doctrine or theology of prayers for affliction that is coming from these martyrs seems to be an appropriate prayer based on the fact that God has promised that those who afflicted these will indeed in time receive God's affliction. Go to the Old Testament and paint that picture over and over and over. But what is their prayer? Well, let's look at their prayer. So they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, Holy One, how long, True One, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So that's their prayer. That is coming up from that altar of incense to the Father himself. How long is it going to be, true and holy God, before you avenge the death of those who have loved you? And so that's the prayer. How long before you make things right? Now my favorite part of the thing is verse 11. What's God's answer in this case? Well, God answers them. He says, and there was given to each of them a white robe. Now, what a soul does with a white robe, I am not sure. Walvoord, in his wonderful theology on this, says they must have some sort of an intermediate body, otherwise the robe would just slip off. I don't know. So I'm just going to leave it there. But they receive a white robe. So they're given to them a stole, a white robe, a full-length white robe. And it's the same robe that we're going to see given in 3:5, Revelation 3:5, for the church at Sardis, for those who follow along faithfully to the end. It's the same robe that we will see in chapter 7, verse 9, of those who have been martyred. It's the same robe that we will see for those who in 14 through 17, who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and they come out from blood to white, just a beautiful analogy and illustration. He gives them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer. May I say that God is just telling them to chill. Hang on. Everything in due time, but there's still work to accomplish. This is very beautiful. Catch it with me. Here's God's answer. He says, rest, for the mercy and grace of salvation is still available to all who will believe. How do I know that? Well, look, there was given to them a white robe. They're told to chill until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were still to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. You know what God is saying here? I still have people I have died for who have not yet believed, who will believe. Wait while we wait for them to enter the kingdom. Isn't that beautiful? In the midst of this wrath, and as they look over heaven, if that is the case, and they see the world just spiraling into uncontrolled chaos as the Spirit is gone and the Antichrist is working, and it is only going to get worse and worse, and they're crying out, how long, Lord? How long is this going to continue to go on? How long? And he says simply to them, there are more that need to be saved. Just rest and wait. In due time, this is what will take place. Isn't that what Peter said to us in 2 Peter? Could we just close by looking there? 2 Peter chapter 3, the 7th verse. But by his word, the present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire. They're kept for the day of judgment, the destruction of ungodly men. It's coming. It's going to happen. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Why? The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, as some who are under the throne, or under in heaven praying for vindication. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That doesn't mean the wrath is not going to come. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works shall be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and in godliness? God is a merciful God, but that time of mercy will come to an end, will it not? And his ultimate wrath will come upon the children of disobedience in that day when they stand before his throne. And then it will be too late. And so we just leave today saying to ourselves, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness, knowing that sinners need to hear a message of salvation. Amen. Lord, I thank you that your book is balanced, that your attributes are perfect, that all of you is all that we need, that your righteousness and your holiness and your justice and your mercy and your grace and your love all balance perfectly. I thank you for your patience for sinners like us. I thank you for convicting us of sin and righteousness and judgment. I thank you that even as you concentrate your wrath upon this world, there will still be a message of salvation, calling on people to repent. May your model be our example. May we follow in your footsteps. We ask in the precious name of Jesus, God's people said.